I want to thank Michael, our musical director, for his thoughtfulness in selecting that last song. He came to me last night and said, what song would be most appropriate to your talk? And I find when the music people are in tune with the teachers, it is so helpful and sensitive. And I want to thank you for your ministry to us here. When Michael wired me again today, I thought, Michael is like the Holy Spirit. What if I were talking and you couldn't hear me? And what if Jesus just said things but they couldn't get into us? And I always think of the sound people as the equivalent of the Holy Spirit. And I'm very grateful to Michael for his patience and his graciousness in doing so many things. And a gentleman volunteered to do the system up here too. We thank you and all of you who just chip in and help each other. Henry Green, could we meet for dinner tonight? Kathy reminded me we had a lunch a commitment that I had forgotten, but I hope that will work out all right. Thanks, Henry. As I was getting ready this morning, I was putting on my sweater, and I thought it was my Whitworth sweater. It has a Whitworth logo. And it reminded me of what the West Coast Presbyterian pastors did to me once. Christian. Okay, I'm going to tell because I don't think the younger ones here know what. But it was evil. As I remember the background, I was doing Peter and Jesus called him Rocky, and I said one of my regrets was when I was a kid, I never had a nickname, but what boy, how a Rocky would have helped me feel stronger. And well, then somebody sighed in the class, oh, poor Dale, and so they said they had a noontime contest to give me a nickname. Dances with Blackboards was one that, because I was drawing. But one man, I wonder if he's still here, because I'd like to be able to start. I tell people where I go that this is what the West Coast Presbyterian Pastor Conference does to you. One fellow said, you know, he told us today that Luther had said prayers should be brief, frequent, and intense. And he said, if you just turn around the last two and turn it into brief, intense, frequent, you've got Biff. And so they gave me the nickname Biff. And I, first time in my life, I had a nickname. I was very proud of that. But then on the last day, and I'd like to find out who these gentlemen were. They came forward. They'd been down to Santa Cruz. They bought a sweatshirt for me. And they said, Dale, thanks so much for being here this week. Would you wear this sweatshirt at Whitworth? We think it'll be a terrific witness. And move your students to prayer. And what it was three big letters, B-I-F, and then brief, intense, frequent. That's all it said. No. I said, I will not wear this at Whitworth. We're a Christian college, I know that, but nobody will think of prayer when they read. I wore it when I mowed the lawn at home, but otherwise I never wore it in public. But seriously, if any of those persons are here, I would love to meet you.
They are.
I heard Barry's voice. All right, well, I do want you to know again, I am very honored that you invited me to come. I am deeply grateful, and there's nothing quite like this group. And one has the feeling that if one can help the preachers who proclaim the Word of God, one is helping the single deepest root in the church. I'm a layman. I've not been ordained, and so this is not in my self-interest. I honestly do believe that it's very difficult for a congregation to rise above the spiritual level of its pastors, and I do think you are the chief gift to the church. And so when I have the privilege as a teacher to be a teacher in your midst, I feel very, very honored, and I just want you to know that. I look forward today to teaching in this hour, John 11, the raising of Lazarus, and in the second hour, the I am the way, the truth, and the life, the heart of the farewell discourses. These are precious passages, and I love them. And so if I may ask you please to stand for John 11, Jesus raising of Lazarus. Now there was a certain sick man named Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and of Martha, her sister. Mary, you recall, was the woman who had anointed Jesus' feet with her ointment and then had dried his feet with her hair. Now, Lazarus, the sick man, was her brother. So the sisters sent this message to Jesus. Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Jesus responded and he said, this particular sickness is not going to terminate in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now, John explained, Jesus really did love this Martha and this sister of hers and this Lazarus. So when he heard that his friend was sick, he stayed right where he was for 2 more days. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea, gang. And they said, not a great idea, Rabbi. They were just trying to stone you to death. We don't think so. And Jesus said, isn't it true that there are 12 daylight hours in a calendar day? And if people walk in the daylight, they don't stumble because they have the light of the world with them. But if they walk at night, they do stumble because they do not have light with them. He said that, and then afterwards he said to them, I'm going, our dear friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going back to wake him up. And the disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, it's therapeutic. You won't have to go. He's going to get better. And John explained Jesus had meant his death. They thought he was talking about the sleep of sleeping. So he spoke plainly now, and he said, Lazarus died, but I'm actually glad for your sakes so that you will believe, because I wasn't there. Then Thomas said, come on, gang, let's go die with him. I'd love to have a tape recorder of that. In what tone did he say that? You know, really, I'm kind of mocking him almost there, but maybe he said it. We'll talk about that. Let's go. So we've had there the sisters meeting with Jesus in prayer, the disciples meeting in discussion, and now the Martha meeting. When Jesus arrived, he discovered that Lazarus had been in the grave already 4 days. Now, Bethany wasn't all that far from Jerusalem. It was just 15 stadia, 200 yards about 2 miles distant. Many of the Jewish people had come to comfort the sisters on the death of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus is coming, she got up and she went out to meet him. And she said to him when she saw him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask God, God will do it for you. And Jesus said, your brother is going to come back to life. She said, I know, the resurrection on the last day, he's going to come back to life. Jesus said to her, I am that resurrection and that life. And I like to add, and that last day. The person who believes in me, even when that person dies, that person will live again. And the person who is alive and believing in me will never have a death that goes forever. Martha, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's supposed to come back into the world. When Martha said that, she went back to the house, called her sister Mary privately, took her aside and said, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. When she heard that, she was instantly raised. It's the same word used for resurrection in the four Gospels, egerthe. She was instantly raised, and now she went out to meet him. Now, Jesus was not yet in the village. He was still at the place just outside the village where Martha had met him. And when she got up to go, the Jewish people who were there grieving with her followed her, thinking she was going to the grave. And when she got to Jesus, she fell down at his feet, and she looked up at him, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, period. And she doesn't say like Martha, even now. And when Jesus saw her bawling and bawling and the Jewish people with her bawling and bawling, he was greatly disturbed and deeply agitated. Two very strong verbs, and it's hard to know what they exactly mean. Then he said, where did you put him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus bawled. And when the Jewish people saw him crying like that, they said, look how much he loved the man. But some of them said, hey, wait a minute. Couldn't a man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this guy from dying at all? And again, it says, same verb, did you notice it? Jesus, again, really hurt. came to the grave. What the grave was a cave with a stone rolled over on top of it. He said to them, "Please lift up the stone." And Martha said, "No, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. It will stink something horrible." Jesus said, "Martha, didn't I tell you if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" So they lifted up the stone. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, same verb, to heaven above. And he said, "Father, thank you very much that you've heard me. Oh, I know you always hear me, but I'm saying it this way for the sake of these dear people who are here, so that they'll believe that you sent me." Then he called out with a huge voice, "Lazarus, come out of there!" And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with strips of cloth and a cloth across his face. And Jesus said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Now, many of the Jewish people, when they saw what Jesus had just done, believed into him. And some of them went and told the Syrians that what Jesus had just done. Well, then the senior pastors and the Syrians called a very important meeting, excuse me. And they said, "What are we doing? It's obvious this man is doing many significant things. And you know what's going to happen? If we just let him go on like this, then everybody's going to end up believing in him. And then you know what's going to happen? Rome's going to come and they're going to wipe out our holy place and our whole nation." Oh! Then Caiaphas, one of the group who was the moderator that year, said, "You guys are clueless. Don't you get it? The best thing that could ever happen for you is for one man to die in the stead of the whole nation." End of quote. And John adds, Caiaphas did not realize what he was saying, but he had just prophesied, being the moderator that year, and he had just said that Jesus was about to die in the place of not only that nation, but also to draw together, like a magnet, all the scattered children of God everywhere into one community. So on that day, they made the decision to have Jesus put to death. So Jesus no longer walked around openly among the Jewish people, but he went out into the wilderness to a place very near the desert called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Is that not a wonderful story?
Yes.
Oh, boy. Thank you, Lord, for putting it here. A Pentecostal friend is up in the front of the library at Fuller, and he likes to tease me, calls me Mr. Presbyterian. The other day when I was going by, he said, "Hey, Bruner, Mr. Presbyterian, yeah? What do you think about healing?" And I said, "I've got to check with the committee. I'll be back to you. Get in." But the other day, he's Gideon Johannes. He's an Ethiopian Christian, wonderful a young man. The other day, he gave me this quotation from Rousseau's Emile. Quote, "The gospel contains marks of truth so great, so striking, so perfectly inimitable, that the inventor of them would be more extraordinary than the hero." If somebody invented these stories that we're just reading, that person would be more extraordinary than the person whom all of them are celebrating, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was very moved this morning by the music service, and I thought to myself, it's rather rare that I do this, but I'm going to try to concentrate on every word. And there is so much gospel in these hymns, and if we believe what we're singing, worship has already occurred, isn't it? Hasn't it? Boy, there's gospel inside the lines. May the Lord help us to concentrate. The music ministry can have powerful gospel proclamation powers when we appreciate it. Well, this story has a series of meetings. The sisters meeting through their prayer sent to him, the disciples meeting trying to dissuade him, the Martha meeting with her faith, the Mary meeting, which hurts Jesus mysteriously, then the Lazarus meeting where he's victor, and then the council meeting where substitutionary atonement is is prepared. Let's go through each of the parts. Now, there was a certain sick man named Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, her sister. Then it says Mary was the one who had anointed. That's kind of interesting because her anointing does not occur till the next chapter in John's gospel. But it's as though he assumes that they know the synoptics. And by the way, that's the new reigning theory in the early part of the 20th century and clear through it about the two-thirds of it. It was thought that John did not know of the synoptics. But the belief now among the majority of commentators is that he knew at least fragments of the stories, and this is one indication that he could suggest Mary her inner anointing, and it doesn't even happen for another chapter. And then it said Lazarus was Mary's brother. So the sisters sent this message to him, and to me it's a kind of a model message to send when we're in deep need. Lord, look, your friend is sick. That's the literal translation. Lord, look, your friend is sick. What I like about that prayer is they don't tell him what to do. Sometimes we wonder in an illness or a crisis, what do we say in prayer? We're not sure what his will is. They don't tell him. All they do is present the need. And I think they have a right to a certain confidence because Bethany was the place he always stopped in all four Gospels when he was going to Jerusalem. It's like it was his favorite haunt and house. They have a right to expect that he will act for them. Lord, look, your friend is sick. And may we do this with our needs. Bring them to him and not tell him what to do, but trust him. Then it says, Jesus responded, and I wish it said to them, but doesn't. You'll notice it just says he responded. So you wonder, is this something he said to his entourage, or is this something he wanted sent back to them? I'm presently inclined to think it's to them, because he says to Martha quite late in the story, didn't I tell you if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? And that's one of the things he now says. So perhaps the message went back to them. Jesus responded, and he said, this particular sickness is not going to terminate in death. Notice that verb. He doesn't say it's not going to go through death, but it's not going to be its final ending, death. So let's say that message went back. If he did, and then Lazarus died, can you imagine how disheartened the sisters would be? Then it says, Jesus really loved this Martha, this sister, and this Lazarus. There's a definite article in front of each of them. He had a very particular love for these three. So when he heard that his friend was sick, he stayed right where he was for two more days. Thanks a lot. James Baldwin, the African-American novelist in his novel, The Fire Next Time, says, he's an African-American pastor, the Lord never arrives when you want him, but when he gets there, he's always right on time. And that's true in this story, definitely. I mean, it doesn't look like he's doing the right thing or being very helpful. So he stayed right where he was for two more days. Okay, that's the prayer meeting of the sisters with Jesus. Now the disciple meeting. Jesus said, our dear friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. No, he doesn't say that now. He says, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples in the previous chapter, they just tried to stone him to death. And so no, not a great idea, Lord. They were just trying to kill you there. We don't think so. And what does Jesus mean by this little parable of the sunlight? He said, in a given day, there are 12 hours of that day that are sunlight. And if people walk in the sunlight, they don't stumble. But if people walk in the darkness, they do stumble because they don't have a light with them. I think that means, help me, that if you're in the clear will of God, do it. A lot of times, this has helped Kathy and me a number of things. Should we do this or not? And we said, what is the will of God? And if even it's rather awkward and maybe does seem strange, if it's the will of God, do it, because it's clear. Jesus has said a number of things about that kind of a subject. And he is clear that the Father wants him now to go and do this resurrection, his seventh and last sign in the chapters on ministry. And so he's in the absolute will of God, even though they want to kill him, and even though his death is going to occur as a result of this miracle, ironically, he knows it's right. May the Lord give us this kind of sunlight clarity about the various decisions that you're even facing right now yourself. When he said that, he then said to them, "Gang, our dear friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going back." He doesn't want to force them. "I'm going back to see him." And they said, "Lord, sleep is therapeutic. We don't think you need to go back because he'll be just fine." But John explains he was talking about Lazarus' death. They thought he was talking about the sleep of sleeping. So he spoke clearly now. He said, "Lazarus died. But I'm actually glad that he died for your sakes so that you will believe." Oh, the major reality that the Lord wants in you and me, I know this as preachers and teachers, is that we believe him. Not only for the non-Christian, the Nicodemus chapter, but for us believers and for us disciples. You might say they're already believers, Lord. No, we just constantly are, every day is a new day, is it not? And may we be believers today. I don't know what you're facing, but may we, there's nothing. It makes Jesus' day like nothing else when you and I believe him. That came out of this songs today. I have the greatest gospel preacher in our house is our cat, Etta. And I want to tell you how she preaches the gospel to me. We got Etta. We want, when our Clement of Alexandria died, we got Clement. Etta. And we thought we'll get two cats because it's nice to have companions. So we were going to name them a male one, Henry, and the late female, Etta. Henrietta, in honor of Dr. Mears. Yeah. And because we were told the cats like companions. When we got Etta, the female cat, we brought her home, but she's terrified, even of our own son and his family and little granddaughter. And when anybody else, including our son and his wife and daughter, come, she's out of there. She's just, she's got a problem. And and Kathy feeds her, cleans her, does everything, but she likes me especially. And because this is what I did, the day I brought her home, we have a 1,300-foot apartment. It takes about 2 minutes to get around. I put her on my shoulder here, and I patted her like this, and we walk around, and then we come to the chair in the living room, and I sit down, and I put my head next to her stomach, and she's going, brum, 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 brum. I feel like God. I feel she is so happy. And I do this two or three times a day. Just before I leave, we go to school, and when I come back, and then before I go to bed again, I give her this little ride, and right next to her tummy at the end, I can't hear her while I'm walking around, and I'm patting her the whole way. She goes, rum, rum. And she jumps up in the sink, which she's not supposed to do when I come in the house, and right on my shoulder. And here's what Etta's purr means. "Bruner, relax. I love you, and I'm just your cat. Imagine how God feels about you." Really. Really, I really do think that. And I've also thought, she's the second little sermon she's preached to me is, "Bruner, purr. Relax. Nothing pleases your Lord like you're trusting him." So every time I have a little purring and a rum, 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 next to me right there, I think, that's how God feels about me because of my simple faith in Christ. No merit at all, not that I've done anything deserving. I want to urge you guys, purr. Can I hear it?
Purr.
Let me hear you purr, though. Actually make a sound. All right. All right. All right. Oh, I just think, I do believe that we are not relaxed enough and trusting enough, and that it means, what that cat means to me when I'm there and she loves me is what the Lord wants us to realize he feels this way about us. It's hard for us who are pastors and teachers and preachers to believe, isn't that? When we know the high standards. Noel read that beautiful passage from 2 Corinthians about the law and all its demands and so on. None of us comes anywhere near it. Doesn't matter. Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. My favorite single text in the whole book of Confessions. Listen to it. "How are you righteous before God? Answer, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against the commandments of God, and I've never really kept any of them, and although my conscience accuses me that I am still inclined to all kinds of evil at all times, nevertheless, of mere grace, without any deserving of my own, God grants and imputes to me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, holiness of Jesus Christ as if I had never, ever sinned or had even been a sinner, and as if I had kept all the commandments which Christ kept for me, if only I will accept such a benefit with a believing heart.
Amen.
Oh, hallelujah.
Yes.
Imputed righteousness, which that's my one thing I do like in Paul and know about him, is that it's reckoned. But to simple faith, he imputes the righteousness of God, and we're as righteous. None of us feels that way, but we, believe it or not, we're supposed to. He wants us to relax and to trust him, to believe him. Well, forgive me going on, but that you guys, he's even glad his dear friend has died so you guys will believe. He's saying it to you. Because I wasn't there. And then Thomas said, come on, gang, let's go with him. Let's die with him. And I have no idea how he meant that. I'd love to know. Now, the meeting with Martha. When they arrived just outside the village, they discovered that he had been dead for 4 days already. Now, Jerusalem wasn't all that far from Bethany, just about 15 stadiums, about 2 miles. His timing doesn't seem good. His spacing doesn't seem good. He could be so near and he's so far. He could have been there so fast and he's so slow. So it doesn't look good for him. Many of the Jewish people had come to comfort him, and sometimes non-Christians are more helpful than Christians in crises. And so I'm glad that he has this good word for the Jewish people here. When Martha heard that he was coming, she was up and she was out. I like Martha. She gets a bad press because Luke 10, remember the story where it says Jesus came and Mary knelt at his feet listening to him. When Martha was all over the house getting the food and doing, finally she had it up to here and she said, Lord, doesn't it matter to you? I'm doing all the work. Tell her to get off her rear and help me. And Martha, Martha, you are disturbed about so many things. Only one thing is really essential. And Mary chose the better part. So Mary is usually the superior. And most of us, we think of Mary as devotional Mary. The main thing we give to our guests is we listen to them and talk to them. Conversation's the main thing. But Martha's a neat nick, and she's got to have everything just right, and she's doing 1,000 things, and she's the active type. And she's exactly the same type here in John. And Mary, when she gets to him, she falls on her. I think she had weak knees. She's always on her. And when she's anointing him, she wipes her feet with her hair. She's always on her knees. I once had the stupidity to say to Kathy, I came out of my study and came down to the kitchen, and he said, you know what, Kathy, you're Martha, I'm Mary. And she, because see, I study the Bible all day, and she works. And so I was making a little joke, and she said, listen, Buster, if I weren't Martha, you'd starve to death. Yes. And so they're right according to type. So the moment Martha... The woman Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed seated in the house. And Kathy does not like this interpretation. When I'm drawing pictures on this, I have a little cloud going, Martha, Mary just sort of sitting there. Yeah, thanks a lot, Lord, for arriving 4 days late. And so, Matthew Henry, in his wonderful commentary, says, spiritual people, as people who are very spiritual, like Mary, have to be very careful. They are super sensitive and they're easily hurt. And the more active type, like Martha, they're not as easily hurt, and they're just more, you know, out there. And that's kind of interesting. I think it's an interesting little psychological study of these two. But Martha, she's going to be in his face. She gets there, and she doesn't say, when she gets to him, I like her honesty. Thanks for coming late, Lord. Doesn't matter, our brother died, it's okay. No. She doesn't do that. This half of the Psalter is complaint. And that's the prayer book of the Bible. And the Lord is almost saying, give it to me. I can handle it. And I know a lot of things are very disheartening. So we can be honest. And she is. She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Thank you, Martha. You can just say it. And not. She's a woman who always tells the truth. And I like her. But then she says, and what does she mean here? Because as you know, a few verses later, she says, no, Lord, it'll stink. So did she believe or not? Well, I think she's both like all of us. She believes and sometimes she doesn't. And she says, now in faith, but even now I know, Lord, whatever you ask God, he'll do it for you. And I'm wondering, do you think she thought he might raise her brother? I think it's a bare possibility. I don't know what else she could mean, but even now I know whatever. So I'm just wondering. Help me to know what you think about this. But even now I know. And Jesus says to her, she doesn't quite get it at first, your brother is going to come to life again. And she confesses the Orthodox Christian and Muslim and Jewish faith, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. Jesus says to her, I am that resurrection and that life. And I like to add in parentheses, and that last day in person, right here, the eschaton, the end, the deepest reality in the death question is right here. I think you'll agree this is one of the great sentences in the Gospel of John. And boy, my heart goes out to you when you have to deal with funerals and so on, all the crises people go through. I am told this is one of the most frequently used and helpful verses at services, memorial services. I am, not was, will be, I am presently that resurrection and that life, and I'm the last day here, right here, on this day. And the person who is trusting me, even when that person dies, that person will live again, and we believe that. And then this more mysterious second one, and the person who is every person who is alive and believing in me will never have a death that lasts forever. And then I love this last touch. He doesn't just leave it hanging out there like a great truth. He's so personal. He turns to Martha, Martha, do you believe what I just said? And she comes through. She gets the great confession that Peter gets in the other three Gospels. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world. God bless Martha. Oh, and we can just imagine what that meant to Jesus. Oh, she believes. Now, that was a good meeting. Now it goes the Mary meeting. So when Martha said that, she went back. She found her sister. She called her aside privately, noticed that, and she said to her, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. We hadn't heard of Jesus saying any, but apparently in their talk, Jesus had said, where's Mary? And she said, she's back at the house. He said, would you tell her I want to see her? Apparently that happened. Isn't that dear? And said, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. And then it says, egerthe taku. She was instantly raised. It's the same word used for the resurrection. It's the sixth verse in Matthew, the last chapter, Mark, the last chapter, and Luke, the last chapter. It's a glorious 666. The sixth verse of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the last chapter, has those two words, egerthe, that word, raised. And here it is right in the middle of this story. She was so this tells me that the Lord can raise us not only from the dead, but from depression, from deep discouragement, from whatever, from the loss of faith. She was instantly raised, so I love that. It's kind of a little resurrection within the resurrection chapter. When she heard those words, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you, she was instantly raised, and she went out to meet him. John explains Jesus was still just outside the village where Martha had met him, and when the Jewish people saw her going, who were with her grieving for her brother, they followed her. What I learned from that is, when we come to Christ, as Mary does now, and when we come to the church, the body of Christ, and people sometimes then come with us and follow us, and they are going, some of these people, we're told at the end, became believers. So let's get thee to the church on time, and let's be there, the people of God, because this draws others. So when she got to him, here's that, she fell at his feet, and she's very devotional, and she says to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Same opening line that Martha had. But then I put a little caret there in my verse, my Bible, a little zero over it, meaning she doesn't say like Martha had. Even now I know. Because she's really, I think, feels it's all over. Death is final. And so if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her bawling and bawling, it's a very strong word, and the Jewish people with her crying and wailing, he was greatly agitated and deeply hurt. Oh, the commentators wonder, what does this mean? Something I think we should not say it means, this was the way I first interpreted it, but people have helped me. They said that as I thought maybe he's hurt by their lack of faith. But I think the deeper, and that may be a little that, but I think the deeper interpretation is he is hurt by what death does to people. And when he sees it's almost satanic what death, it is, does seem so final, that it is the deepest of all depressions. And Jesus, who is so human, exhausted by his journey at the well, I'm thirsty at the cross, here is his true humanity, was greatly agitated and deeply hurt. And I would love to get a bead on, and those of you who are psychologically gifted could help us even more, what this really, that's a very mysterious verse. Then they said to him, Lord, come and see. They don't say, Lord, come and win. Come and show us. Come and do something. It's, Lord, come and see. I mean, death is so final, let's admit it. We've not seen any, we've heard of this resurrection, but and Jesus, but we've not seen it, and so it's incredible to many people. Lord, come and see. And Jesus, the next verse, shortest verse in the scriptures, you know, Jesus bawled. Again, is it their lack of faith that they think, they don't think he's equal to it? Or is it, again, the anguish of death? I would love to know. It said, the Jewish people then said, look how much he loved the man. But it said, some others said, wait a minute, couldn't a man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this guy from dying at all? The very next verse says, then Jesus, deeply hurt again. I think this lack of faith did hurt him. Came to the grave, and it was a cave, spalion. I've told there are people who are called spelunkers who do cave things. I think they're crazy. What if that cave fell in and there's an earthquake? I don't get it. It was a cave, and there was a stone rolled on top of it, and he said, please lift the stone up, would you? And now you see Martha says, no, Lord. She's the neatnik, remember? Everything's got to be in order in the house, and it's going to be a horrendous odor. No, Lord, no, it'll stink something awful. He's been there 4 days. And just a few verses ago, she was believing. But isn't this we? Isn't this what we're like? We believe sometimes, and let's admit it, we don't believe sometimes. And so she's a real person. And Jesus said to her here, Martha, didn't I tell you, if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? That was in the message he sent back to the sisters, remember? And oh, how much believing. We're going to hear it in his little prayer, too. The main thing he longs for, because he knows everything flows out of that, is simple trust. That you are what you say you are, that you are who you are, claim to be, and we believe you. Boy, that makes his day. Didn't I tell you? So they did. They lifted up the stone, and then the same Greek verb is used, that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, I thank you very much that you've heard me. And then it's almost like, and he's thanking ahead of time. I don't mean that this is unusual, but I'm putting it this way so that these people here will believe that you, no one else, sent me, and no one else, that this is the great movement. Oh, I want them to believe. Then he called out with a great voice. It's phone magale, megale. We get megaphone from this, with a huge voice. And here we have the irresistible object and the immovable force, meaning death and the word of Christ. And which one is going to yield? I like to tell the little story here of the two sets of light. Last night, Todd was so helpful in telling us the various kinds of communication, and then telegraphic. And there was a time before radio, then they used lights like this semaphore, I think it's called, or has a name. And there are two sets of light heading toward each other on the high seas. And one says, move immediately north, collision course. And so this one moved back. You move immediately south, indeed, collision course. Then came back this one. I am an admiral of the high seas. I am a seaman first class. And then this one said, I am a battleship. And he says, I am the lighthouse. And which one moved? He's lower rank. He's just a little place and so on. He's not a big wig, but man. And here it is. Lazarus, come out of there. And who's going to win here, death or Christ? Man, I love that call there. It's not one holy word there. It's not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or I pray thee, come out. Nothing holy at all. I love the fact back in chapter 10, it says, I call my sheep by name. He doesn't say number 7. He's done 6 previous miracles. He's never. We're not numbers. He knows us by name, everyone personally. Lazarus! And then it's not, please come out or something, or out of there. It's just two Greek words, doute, something else. Come out is to mean just two words, exo, I think. Doute, exo, duro, exe. Thank you. Duro, exo, right? Echo, thank you. Duro, echo. Come out! Boy. Forrest Baer, do you know him? He's a wonderful philosophy professor. He used to be in my Sunday school class in Whitworth, in Spokane, First Press. He, in the discussion period, said, Dale, did you realize that there were three other people that he had raised before that? I said, no, Forrest, I never heard that. He said, listen, come forth. Yeah, that's exactly what the whole Sunday school class groaned just like you did. I said, Forrest, that was not helpful. And by the way, while I'm on that subject, you have two absolute princes of the church in Jim Edwards and Jerry Sitzer who are coming. Jim Edwards, Is Christ the Only Way, his award-winning book, and Jerry Sitzer's Dear Grace, Grace Disguise. I really do think the theology department at Whitworth College is as fine as any seminary that I know. And I just salute you for calling these two Christian gentlemen. Come out of there! It says he came out. And it says the dead man came out. It's kind of interesting that he came out bound, head with bandage, cloth all around, and the cloth over his face. It reminds us of the resurrection of Jesus when that cloth was, and he came out. And then Jesus said to the people there, unwrap him, let him go. I love the secularity, the simplicity, the earthiness. I love this powerful passage. It ends then this way. That's the Lazarus meeting, the council meeting. Many of the Jewish people who had accompanied Mary there believed in Jesus because of what they had just seen. And there is special power in the cross and the resurrection when we preach these to awaken faith. And some of them went back and told the serious what Jesus had just done. And then they called this meeting. Senior pastors and the serious had a meeting. And here's the agenda. This is a record. You wonder how they got, maybe some of the believing Jewish people got this. They said, what are we doing? It's literally a present tense verb. The NRSV is translated, I think, what should we do, which is, I think, a legitimate translation. But what's going on? What are we doing? It's clear this man is doing many significant signs. And if we just let him go like this, everybody's going to end up believing in him. Oh, but that's exactly what we want to have happen. And so I'm not clear, it's a non sequitur when they say, if we let him go on like this, Rome's going to come and wipe out this place. Yes, if he were a violent Messiah and trying to recruit his disciples to overthrow Rome, but as we know from his teaching, that's not even anywhere near the case. This is very close to what I'm told is the sort of master plot of the television program with Kiefer Sutherland, 24. The smoking gun and the whole thing. And I just think that whole thing is so evil. It justifies doing, you know, the sacrifice of just one person. You get rid of him and torture this guy if it saves the whole city. I'm told that's the theme of 24, am I right? Pretty much that kind of a thing. And we've gotten in big trouble following that logic. Abu Ghraib, Guantanamo, we just are very, very sorry. Of course, that's been the greatest propaganda benefit for Al-Qaeda is our torturing. Lord, help us. If we get, and they're going to wipe out our holy place here, they try to make it sound sanctimonious, and our nation, we're going to get, so we just can't let him go on like this. Then Caiaphas, who was the leader that year, spoke up. He said, you guys are clueless. Don't you realize the very best thing that could ever happen to you guys is for one man, and I imagine going, wink, wink, one guy to die rather than the whole nation. And then John pauses. He says, Caiaphas did not say that on his own, but being high priest that year, he had just prophesied that Jesus was about to die in the stead of, in the place of, over, it's huper in the Greek, over, we're covered. That came out in a number of our hymns today. He took our place. And it is the best thing that ever happened to them and to the world, is that this one man died, though they did not mean it this way. And he said that he would die not only for the nation, for that nation, but also his death is not only a covering, covering all the sins of the whole world and us, but it's also a magnet, and that it would draw together into one community all the scattered children of God everywhere. So the cross is both a great covering, the substitutionary atonement, we're covered, I got your back, he's over us, and he also is drawing people. And when we preach this cross and lift up Christ and say what he has done for us and that we're covered by him, that draws and attracts men and women to Christ. And so on that day, it said, they made the decision to have Jesus put to death. Is it not ironic? On the very day he proves the conqueror of death, they decide he's got to die. They don't get it. But that is the greatest thing that ever happened. And we are so grateful for that weekend. And so Jesus never, no longer walked around with them openly because of this. And he went out into a village named Ephraim. You know when I like those little geographical notices when they put that? Not one of the stories in Scripture begins once upon a time. And not one of them ends and they lived happily ever after. It'll end with something, and then he went to Ephraim and stayed there. I write in my Bible, geographicity, historicity, factuality, reality, and that's what we long for. Jesus Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Okay, we have about 7 minutes, am I right?
Yes.
Okay, any help, comment, critique? Yes, I'm told this thing works. I think Mike's got you there. Thank you very much, Kent.
Hi there. Dr. Bruner, no pastoral comment, but a question. There's a lot of terminology in there about the glory.
Yeah.
Doxa keeps talking about the glory revealed and all. Could you maybe fill our understanding of that more full?
Thank you, Jan, very much for asking that. And I should have said something to that effect, that all the commentaries say that in the Gospel of John, unlike the Synoptics, it's his suffering and death is on the cross, and his glory is not yet even the resurrection, it's when he comes back again. And they're separated, suffering, tragedy, death, and then his coming glory. In John, his glory is when he's lifted up on the cross. And glorification in the cross, says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. The glorification of Christ is the crucifixion of Christ in John. Isn't that ironic? But beautiful, I think. And that's the beginning of his great ascent, the cross, and then the resurrection, and his ascension. And so glorification, I am told, Jan, means his crucifixion, or it means that great weekend events. Yes.
In verse 27, it appears that when Martha believed, it appears it believes in the perfect tense. Is there anything to be made of that?
I'm looking at chapter 10.
11:27.
Yes, I have believed. It is a perfect tense. Pepiscua. Pepistuka.
Is that significant of anything?
I think so. I have come to believe it. A perfect tense, it's... And then they rightly translated in the present in the NRSV, which I think is the most dependable translation. But a perfect is something that happened in the past and that has effect into the present. The resurrection is often put in the perfect. Something, I have come to believe, I think I translated it that way when we did it, I have come to believe, and I still do, that you are the man. So I think there is a kind of a, there's weight in that verb. It's not, I now believe because of what you just said, but I have come to believe, I'd really... Thank you for noticing that.
Dr. Bruner, back in chapter 4, Don McCurry suggested the last couple of verses of chapter 4, that poor disciples are stuck in a Samaritan village, which might be worse than some naive Israelis being in a community of Hamas for a couple of days. Would you like to comment on the implications of that, what it actually would have been like for them, and what it means for us in terms of racism and finding it difficult to be together with people who are different?
Wow. I've never even thought about that. That at the end of this story, the disciples are there with the Samaritans, and if they were caught there, that would be... Yeah.
Could they even eat the food?
Yeah. When it says he stayed two more days with them there, and the disciples are with him, could they have eaten this? And I know we all assume they did eat the food, and they took... But I have never thought. So since I never have, and you have thought about this, what do you think?
Well, I'm getting this from Don McCurry, and this is actually secondhand. But that it's a real, it was a huge challenge for the disciples to have to put up with being some of these hated Samaritans who were carrying out terrorist activities against the temple and so on. And so to be with them would have been a great stretch. And I think it's a challenge for us to move across cultural barriers too, to make friendships in ways like that.
That preaches. Thank you. That's very thoughtful. Now, that's looking deep into the text.
It ties in with a lot of what you've said, Dr. Bruner, in your commentary on Matthew about similar issues. I mean, it's such a missionary commentary that you have there. Really appreciate that. Anyway, just a thought.
Thank you.
Okay.
We have 3 minutes. Yes, oh, brother. Steve Craig.
Do you have any comments about just the variation between the synoptics and John in terms of the events leading up to Jesus' death? You know, not the entry into the temple and the overturning of the money changers, but the death of and raising of Lazarus. And of course, there's other points in which Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from death in the synoptics. And here John hones in on Lazarus. Is that significant at all to you, or do you have any comments about that?
Yeah, I have thought about that. This is Steve Craig, the son of Bill and Polly. They can be so proud. They're wonderful pastor son. What a family. And the other son is a pastor, too. He's somewhere in Montana? No?
South.
They moved from Maui.
From Maui to South Dakota.
Maui to South Dakota. Quite a move. It's a great family. I have thought quite a bit about this, and of course, all the commentators do. Why isn't the Lazarus story in the other three Gospels? It's so humongous. And why does John put, as Steve just suggested, the cleansing of the temple way up at the beginning in chapter 2, whereas it's the trigger for Jesus' arrest in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Many differences. No exorcisms in John, no parables in John, and that Jesus is doing an exorcism every other chapter in the Synoptics, parable every chapter. Why these differences? Here's where I've come down on that, is that John is writing the late first century, and he's translating into these long monologues and these IMs and the logos and all of this rather Greek approach. The Greek church is coming, there's beginning to be a Greek church in the late Roman Greek church. And he wants to say how Jesus, give what Jesus, what is, instead of the kingdom of God is like, which they wouldn't quite get, he has IMs. Because that's something that they would get, since that was in Stoic and Epicurean culture about the person. The example I use is the legitimacy of his translation of Jesus' older words into these Greco monologues is the experience we had when we were in the Philippines. Our two little, Fred was 2 years old, Michael was born there, and a Lutheran pastor catechized his children. He taught us how to do catechism, and so we taught our boys the Ten Commandments. And when you hear them, you think Moses is going to roll over in his grave. But this will be an example of why John, I think, legitimately translated Jesus into Greco-Roman language. We taught our boys, "I'm the Lord your God. Don't have any other gods except me. Be careful with my name. Sunday is a rest day. Be good to your mommy and daddy. Never kill anybody. Be especially nice to girls. Never steal, never steal, never tell a lie, never want what's not yours." Now, that's how our boys learn the Ten Commandments. Do you think Moses is sad that we taught them that way? I think that the gospel writers had the freedom, while keeping faith with what Jesus meant, to translate Jewish idioms into Greco-Roman idioms. And that's why John is so different. I don't think he falsified Jesus. I think he just translated him into the language of the culture at the time he wrote. Is that answering your question by any chance, Steve? Or did I evade it?
No, you asked. That's my, I guess the order of events that John.
Yes.
John particularly addresses. I've always been
Yeah. Don't you like the fact that when they put these out, they didn't say, let's we better have, like in the, one of the most interesting differences is in Mark, which everybody agrees is our earliest gospel, there's a young man inside the empty tomb. By the time they get to Matthew, it's an angel who causes an earthquake, who comes down, rolls a stone, sits on top of it outside. When you get to Luke, it's two young men sitting inside in white robes. And by the time you get to John, it's two angels. It gets better and better and better as you go along. Now, I think the church was classy. They didn't say, hey, listen, if we want our gospels to be credible, we better, you know, make them all. No, they let them go out. That's how they thought it was. That's how they thought it was. None of these men who wrote it was there. It was just the women. I find the discrepancies actually honorable. I have been told by attorneys that if every single witness agrees, there's probably been collusion. And so I just sort of respect the gospel writers for having different orders, different sequences, things like that.
Dr. Brunner, would you comment on the phrase, unbind him and let him go? I've heard that's the work of the church somehow after Lazarus is out of the tomb. Would you,
thank you
comment further on that, please?
Right. I like that point, too, that in most of Jesus' miracles, he'll give the disciples something to do at the front end and something to do at the back end, like the feeding of the 5,000. Get them seated. And I sort of think that's our job, is to get people there and sort of set things up. And then he has them pick up the baskets afterwards and leftovers. So follow up. Louis Evans Sr., when he was at Hollywood Press, called my stepmother after she visited our Hollywood church the first time. On Sunday afternoon, he called her. Apparently all the visitors who'd come that Sunday, he called on Sunday afternoons. And so we're to set up and we're to follow up. And here in this story, too, same thing. He could have mesmerized that stone with just a look, you know, but he asked them to lift the stone up. And at the end, he asked them to unwrap him. And I have heard this. And it was Shug, was that her name, from First Presbyterian Church, Houston, who was in a Lady Lodge meeting said, I was soundly converted by the navigators, but I have deep psychological problems, and the psychiatrists are still unwrapping I found that helpful. That is, I think, the church's work. When Jesus Christ does his wonders, let's follow up. Help them unwrap. Thanks for pointing that out. We've gone 4 minutes over. Ego te. Thank you.